How many made resolutions? A couple of us, okay. How many have you kept them so far? I mean, it's been a whole week, I know. Waiting until February 1st. I kind of went through my resolutions for the last few years. This is what's happened. In 2014, I resolved I will get my weight down below 180 pounds. In 2015, I said, I will follow my new diet religiously until I get below 200 pounds. In 2016, I resolved, I will develop a more realistic attitude about my weight. In 2017, I resolved, I will work out 3 times a week. In 2018, this year, I resolved, I will try to drive by the gym once a week. We set? Yeah. Yeah. There's a lot of sick people at the gym. When I go, I get sick. It's not worth it. You know, a few months ago when Reunion Church was still here, I think it was back in August, I invited the pastor from Reunion Church to preach one Sunday while I was away, and he preached on one of the miracles of Jesus. And I had somebody come up to me afterwards and said, you know, I feel like that was really helpful for me. I feel like I need some remedial Jesus teaching just to get back to some of the basics. And I appreciated that person saying that to me, and I've been kind of thinking about that. So we're starting a new series, and it's titled Jesus Top 10. And we're going to talk about the top, you know, this is relative, but 10 of Jesus' miracles in the next few weeks. And so today we're going to begin with the first one that the Bible talks about. We've all heard that phrase, right? Water to wine. Did you know it came from the Bible? Most of us do. Okay, good. So here's the story. Jesus had just called a few of the disciples to follow him. So it's still very early in his ministry. And he is invited to a wedding in Cana. I don't know a lot about Cana. It's a small village. When I was in Israel, we were driving from Nazareth to Galilee, and the tour guide kind of pointed out the side of the bus and said, hey, Cana is over there. You don't want to go over there, but it's over there, and that's where Jesus did the first miracle. Usually when the tour guides who were Jewish said that, it meant it was a Palestinian area, and they didn't want to go over there. But it was kind of interesting, just kind of a no-consequence little village. And they went to this wedding. And while they were at this wedding, they ran out of wine. Now, those of you that have gotten married, how would you feel if you ran out of wine at your reception? It would be embarrassing, right? You'd be like, oh, no. Or you'd be like, oh, good. Uncle Henry can't drink anymore. Woo! But in those days, it was very embarrassing to do that. So they went to Jesus' mother. So here's an indication that Jesus and Mary were somehow related to the family because they went to her. So she must have been kind of the aunt or something that was involved. And they said, hey, we've run out of wine. Oh, I'll take care of it. Don't bother the family. We'll work on it. Then she goes to Jesus. I love this. Hey, they ran out of wine. He's like, yeah, so? What do you want me to do about it? It's not my time yet. Jesus was very clear about who he was and why he was here. He was here to go to the cross. He was here to bring salvation to people. Most of his miracles have to do with bringing people into healing and reconciliation in body, mind, and soul and spirit. So he was kind of very purposeful in his attitude. And I love the fact that in his humanity, he was very kind and loving and respectful to Mary. But in his divinity, he was able to differentiate and say, I need to step back. This is why I'm here. So he kind of wasn't super respectful to her, right? But Mary didn't step down. She said, do whatever he says. So the stewards kind of look at Jesus and he goes, okay, go get 5 stone jars. Now, we have spared no expense to bring one of the actual stone jars from this wedding. I promise, this is the actual one. We know for sure because I'm able to drag it out with one hand. Where's the wine? It's coming later. We have a communion service today. I wanted to bring this out. Maybe I'll set it up here for now. Just to give you an idea of the size of these jars, okay? So this would be about a 20 to 30 gallon jar. And what these jars were for was for washing hands. So it would be akin to a sink in those days. People would come in, they would be considered ceremonially unclean, they would dip water, they would pour it on people's hands to clean their hands. So he's saying, go and get the sink and put some water in it. Fill it with water. And then he goes, okay, now go give it to the wine steward. I love that. Can you imagine the servants who are kind of taking the wine to the wine steward, but they're not sure if it's water or wine or just dirty water or what, and they're kind of like, here, Jesus played a trick on us, and now he's playing a trick on you. And the wine steward checks it and says, wow, this is really good wine. This is the best wine that I've ever tasted. And goes and talks to the bridegroom and says, I can't believe that you held out the best wine till the end. Most people wait until the guests are drunk, according to the story, or at least their palate has been dulled. Their senses have been dulled, and so then they get the best wine at the end. That's pretty amazing. So, that's the story. Any questions? Jesus changed water into wine. Do I hear an amen? Amen. Okay. There's three or four ideas that kind of strike me about this story that are so important to us today. First of all, Jesus affirms marriage. Marriage is important. And I just want to make sure that we understand that and accept that. In the wedding ceremony, I say at the beginning of every wedding ceremony, marriage is instituted by God, blessed by our Lord Jesus Christ, and held in honor by all people. I say that every single time because I really believe that. Blessed by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's instituted by God. George W. Bush, the great theologian, said it was the first institution of humankind. And that's really true. I mean, think about it. That was the first one, and it was instituted by God. God established it right at the beginning, right in Genesis chapter 3. And then it's blessed by our Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that he blessed it at this, just by being at the wedding and then turning water into wine. He blessed it. He believed in it. He talked about it. He used it as part of his parables. And then at Revelation, at the end of time, what happens? There's this big celebration. There's this big feast. We call it the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bride, and we go and celebrate with Jesus. We gather with him, and it's the culmination of human history coming into the presence of our bridegroom. So, first point of this story is that Jesus affirms marriage. Marriage is at the beginning of Scripture and at the end of Scripture. Very important. Second point is I want to say a little word about wine. Notice the youth got very quiet. A word about wine. Now, I grew up in a church that believed that drinking was against the rules. Nobody drank in my church, at least. At least as far as we knew. But it's hard to avoid this scripture. They do a lot of dancing around. No, they don't do dancing because dancing's not allowed either. But they do a lot of kind of, well, it wasn't really wine. It was just grape juice. And, oh, it was so watered down. It wasn't the same. And all this stuff. I'm sorry. It was wine. Let's just go with that. And it's hard to avoid the fact that Jesus was a good Jew. And Jews did Jewish festivals. And Jewish festivals included wine. The Passover includes 4 glasses of wine. And each glass has a different symbol. So when Jesus picked up the glass and said, "This cup represents the new covenant in my blood," that was the cup that represented the Messiah. So he was claiming to be the Messiah when he did that. It's hard to avoid the fact that in Israel there's lots of vineyards. They weren't just about eating grapes, but they drank wine. And it's hard to avoid Paul's instruction to Timothy to drink a little wine for his ailments. Now, Scripture is also very clear that drunkenness is not good. So this is not, "Yeah, Pastor Lance said we can drink, woo!" Trouble. Xander's sitting there going, "Couldn't you have done this sermon next week?" And, you know, some churches actually allow wine on their campus. Churches in our presbytery actually have wine at their fellowship gatherings, whether in the home or on the church campus. We do not. I understand the prohibition because I also understand that certain people struggle with wine and drink. And some people are alcoholics and have a hard time, and it would be very difficult for them to come to a church that provided it and that welcomed it, and they would say, "Gosh, you know, I need people that will stand next to me and help me to avoid this," not say, "Hey, I understand you have a problem. I don't." So that's a little tough for some people. So, you know, we need to kind of walk that fine line between the two. I also know certain people that say they will not go to certain churches if they have wine for the Eucharist, because just that little sip might put them back in trouble. So I appreciated the fact that when I was at Princeton Theological Seminary, we actually, people would come forward and some people, we'd have 2 people holding cups. One would have juice, one would have wine. And that would give people an opportunity to choose what they wanted. They also had 2 breads, one that was regular and one that was gluten-free. I always thought that was good. But wine represents life, but also it's joy. The psalm that we read at the beginning of the service talked about how it gladdens the heart. Psalm 4 says, "You have filled my heart with greater joy than when new wine abounds." So wine kind of is a joyful thought. Isaiah 24 says, "New wine dries up and the vine withers. All the merrymakers groan. The joyful harp is silent." So wine kind of represents joy. And so I like this, that the first miracle that Jesus did wasn't a healing, wasn't anything else. It was just a joyful moment. Right? That Jesus wanted to bring joy, festive joy. And I think that that's an important lesson for all of us, especially us Presbyterians who have a tendency to be very staid. So the third point that kind of draws my attention is that Jesus changes the old to the new. First and foremost, let me say this is, his miracles are actual miracles. They are not magic. They are not sleight of hand. He wasn't somebody that went to the east and figured out all these little things and throw, you know, "I'll throw a little dust into the water and it'll turn into wine." That didn't happen. These were actual miracles. Water is hugely symbolic in the Bible. The Spirit hovered over the waters at creation. The people of Israel went through the Red Sea to flee from the Egyptians. They went through the Jordan River to enter into the Promised Land. Water brings life. Jesus refers to himself as the fountain of life, the source of flowing waters. Baptism is super important to us for that reason, that baptism symbolizes washing away of sins. It symbolizes a new life and renewal. It symbolizes being brought into the family, and it symbolizes dying and being buried with Christ and rising up again. there's all kinds of symbolism within that water. Just a quick commercial here that little Amelia is going to get baptized in 4 weeks on February 4th. So for those that enjoy seeing babies get baptized, we're going to be doing that the first Sunday in February. So wine is hugely symbolic in Scripture too. Wine is a symbol of blood, which is a symbol of life. It's used in the Jewish festivals, as I mentioned. And so water and wine connect for us as people of the Reformed tradition. We're part of what's called the Reformed tradition. Why? What does water represent? These are our two sacraments, right? Baptism is one of our sacraments, and the other sacrament is the Lord's Supper, right? So we go from water to wine. I think that's very cool that this miracle goes from water to wine, from baptism to communion. As water represents cleansing, so wine represents communion and fellowship with God and with one another. In a sense, water to wine represents repentance to reconciliation, cleansing to communion, forgiveness of sin to joyful fellowship, the old covenant and the new covenant. This cup represents the new covenant in my blood. So Jesus transforms the old into the new. We are becoming new people always. And that cup of wine that we drink is a symbol of us continually being strengthened to become the people God has designed us to be. Fourth point, Jesus saves the best for last. Jesus saves the best for last. Now, some of us might say, yeah, you know, my college days were the best days of my life. I promise you, when you get to that marriage supper of the Lamb, you're going to say, college? Forget that. It's going to be awesome. The Lord's Supper has many symbols. We use this as a symbol of remembrance first. This do in remembrance of me. So it's looking back. It's also a symbol of communion. Communion with God. We're sitting at table with Jesus Christ, and communion with others. So we're sitting at table. We're sisters and brothers together. And it's communion with believers all over the world. We're reminded we're sisters and brothers to people all over the world. One of the symbols of the Lord's Supper is a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So as we partake of this today, I want you to be thinking about that. Think about the fact that one day we will be in the presence of Christ having a joyful meal together. Revelation 21 says this, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'See, the home of God is among humankind. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more, for the first things have passed away.' And the one who was seated on the throne said, 'See, I am making all things new.'" That's exciting. I am making all things new. When we sit in the presence of Jesus Christ at that day, it's going to be a glorious day. It's going to be awesome. So my challenge for us this week is to consider ways that God is making new things in your life. How is God transforming your life to make it new? And then ask yourself, how am I helping others to experience newness in their lives? How am I reaching out and helping them to experience new things in their lives? Transforming water to wine, transforming the dull life into an exciting life, from basic sustenance to joyful celebration. And then ask yourself, how am I looking forward to the day? That day when I will be in the presence of Jesus Christ. So often we get stuck in the now and the present and we forget what's coming in the future. interesting. I look up and I see the stained glass window, and in the center of the stained glass window is the Lamb of God. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, says the author of Revelation. We're all invited. We're all invited. The world in which we live will one day pass away. Jesus will make all things new. And like the wedding feast at Cana, on that day, you will truly know, if you are one of his, that God has taken again, as once again, saved the best for last.